You have a copy of God's Word with you. Would you turn with me this morning to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings? And in the book of 1 Kings, we're going to be looking at chapter 15. Can be hard a little bit sometimes with these parachute drops into the middle of a book, especially a book like 1 Kings. But if you know anything about the book of Kings, you'll know that it's a story of what went wrong among God's people. The point of view is probably written by Jeremiah, written after Jerusalem had fallen, had been laid siege to, and the people of God taken into captivity in Babylon. And so Jeremiah is saying, here's why that happened. And so as he tells the story, of course, it's going to be a story that has a lot in the way of rebuke and a lot of a history of disobedience, but also encouragement along the way for God's people to take to heart. And so we're going to read a passage in 1 Kings 15 today, two kings of the south, two kings of Judah by the name of Abijam and Asa. Abijam and Asa. And these two men are sons of David, or great-great-grandsons of David, but in the line of King David. And so let's read God's word together, starting at verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maachah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tibrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Makkah, and all Kinneroth, with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did, and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Well, we're not all parents here today, but we're all children of parents, aren't we? We're all someone's child. And I wonder if at some point in your life, someone told you that you were a chip off the old block. Or if you were a boy, then you were like father, like son. Maybe if you were a girl, you were your mother's daughter. We have these different sorts of ways of getting that that impression across, right? You're just like your mother. You're just like your father. Well, we don't know whether Abijam and Asa were alike physically. We don't know if they talked alike or walked alike or whether they laughed the same way. It's funny, isn't it, when a whole family has its own laugh? We don't know about any of those things about Abijam and Asa, but in one crucial way, Asa was not like father, like son. Asa's the son, Abijam's the father, and in the most crucial way of all, they're very different, aren't they? And our text puts it this way, that Abijam's heart was not wholly true to the Lord, and Asa's heart was wholly true to the Lord. And literally, the word there in the Hebrew is shalom. Abijam's heart was not peace toward God, not peace with God, while Asa's heart was peace with God. And that was the great difference between their two reigns. Well, we're going to look at that today, but I'd like to look at that through a particular lens. And the lens I'm speaking of is a promise that the Lord shows and makes and keeps through this period of time. It's in verse 4. I want you to look at that verse. "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him." And this is a promise, this is a word. This word lamp is one that shows up several times through the course of Kings and Chronicles also. And it's a promise that refers to that made with David. That David, from your line, from your people, from your sons will come one who will be a great blessing to the people of God. And of course, that ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But I want to use that word lamp as a lens to help us think about our passage today. So let me just give you three lessons from our passage here. First of all, we see God's promises are light to us in a dark place. God's promises are light to us in a dark place. And this is a dark place. This is a dark time in the history of God's people. Abijam is a stinker. He's no good. He's a lemon of a king. And his father, Rehoboam, also a lemon. And Rehoboam's father, Solomon, the second half of his reign, also a bad time. And so if you're a believer in the days of Abijam, this is not an encouraging time to be living in. As you look around you, you're not seeing much that lightens your step and encourages you to serve the Lord with joy. It's a bleak time. And Abijam's reign is short. We're told he reigned for 3 years, and what that really means, and the way they tended to count it, was that he reigned over a period that touched three different years. And so in our own thinking today, he started reigning sometime in 2020 and through 2021 and into 2022. And so his reign actually could have been quite a bit shorter than a full 3 years. And it's really tragic when you think about this man, because he didn't come to the throne most likely until his late 30s. So here was a man who grew up, and he grew up knowing that he was going to be king when his father passed away, and spending years looking forward to the day when he would be king, and spending years that could have been well used preparing to be the king, and waiting all of that time before he actually comes to the throne, again, his late 30s, and then his reign is tragically short. And it's tragically short, we're led to believe, because his heart was not wholly true to the Lord. And so what Abijam does is he carries on in a status quo. And it's a status quo of the most soul-sucking kind, where God's people have turned from the true worship of the true God and have sort of created this mixture of worship to the Lord, but using different forms than what the Lord had given. Of course, you might remember that Jeroboam is infamous for setting up his own priests and his own sacrifices and his own festival days and his own worship locations, setting up a sort of parallel universe worship to that which the Lord had given. And so Abijam follows in that soul-sucking status quo. And as I say, if you were a believer in the days of Abijam, this was no encouraging period for God's people to live. And some of us could easily draw parallels to our own day. But this is not an encouraging time to be a Christian. There was an opinion piece, an article in the New York Times just a week or two ago that gained quite a bit of attention, because the title was something like, America is Falling Apart at the Seams. And this was someone, you know, not speaking at all from a Christian point of view, but looking at our country and finding much of that was discouraging. But in the midst of those bleak years, what were God's people to be doing? They were to be trusting in God's promises. They were to be trusting in God's promises. And particularly, the one they most needed at this time was, again, the one we just read in verse 4. That for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. And I told you a moment ago that this word lamp, it shows up several times in Kings and in Chronicles. And in every case, it shows up in a context where one of David's sons is messing things up. Every time. One of David's sons who are sitting upon the throne are messing things up. They're not being faithful to the Lord. Their heart is not beating in tune with the things of God. And the Lord, in response, reminds his people He speaks to them and reminds them of his promise that a brighter day, a better day is coming, that he hasn't forgotten them, that he still has a lamp for them, that he's still going to supply them with a Savior, supply them with a King who would bless them. And so here's that promise again. And you and I are in the same position today, aren't we? We're still relying upon that promise, still trusting in the God who makes promises to us, who points us to Christ and would have us cling to Christ even when there's nothing very encouraging about our situation. And again, I remind you of who this book was originally written for. This book was originally written for people who had lost their homeland, who were captives in a strange land. They were in Babylon against their will. They were under the thumb of the Babylonian Empire. What did they have to hope in? All they had to hope in were the promises that God had given to them. And those promises, we need to be reminded of how wonderful they are. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans, he reminds us of this. He says, God is so yours in Christ, so yours by covenant, so yours by promise, so yours by purchase, so yours by conquest, so yours by the feelings and witnesses of the Spirit, that no power on earth can ever pilfer your portion or cheat or rob you of your portion. If God is once your portion, he will forever be your portion. And that's what we're called to remember. That's what we're called to believe and to hold on to. No matter personally, if your situation is bleak, if as you look at the nation, as you look at the church, as you look perhaps at your family or your work situation, to hold on to God's promises. Because we know how easy it is in those dark moments to say, is it worth it? Is it worth it at all? And the Lord reminds us that his promises are surpassing wonderful. So God's promises are light to us in a dark place. But then let's look at a second line of thinking here in our passage. And it's this. It's that God's people are light to others in a dark place. God's people are light to others in a dark place. So we were looking at Abijam the father, and much of his life has nothing to commend it. We learn a little bit more about him in the book of Chronicles. There's a whole chapter given to Abijam there, but here it's very brief. But when we look at Asa, he's so different, isn't he? He's so different. His father's heart was not true to the Lord. Asa's heart is true to the Lord. And of course, as you think about Asa, you realize, well, you know, he's actually part of the fulfillment of that promise that we were talking about, that promise of the lamp, promise of a blessing through the line of David, one who would be a blessing to the people of God. And you might say that Asa is sort of the little L lamp here, that he's one of the blessings along the way that's supplied for God's people, one of those people who comes along at just the right time, sort of in the days of the judges when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. God would send judges along the way at just the right time to preserve his people. So Asa's one of those guys. He's a light to others in a dark place. And when you think about Asa's life, it doesn't make sense. You know how today is, we try to look at people and their behaviors and so forth and ask the question, is it nature or is it nurture? You know, is it because of their genes or is it because of their upbringing? Why are they like that? Why am I like this? Well, neither of those explanations really helps us with Asa, right? He's a man genetically, of course, he comes from a father and grandfather who are both ungodly men. And of course, he's conceived in iniquity and born in sin, as Psalm 51 says, just like all of us are. And so it can't be his nature that he's different, and it's certainly not nurture either. He's a man who's raised in an ungodly environment. There's this thing that might have caught your attention as we were reading. You might have noticed this, that Makkah in verse 10 is the mother of Asa, and then earlier you read that she was also the mother of Abijam. Did that catch your attention at all? Now, it could be. Sometimes in the Hebrew, the same word is used for mother and grandmother, so that would alleviate the awkwardness of what we just read, but it could be that he was from an incestuous relationship. And so raised in this godless home, raised in an idolatrous home, raised in a home that very purposely turned its back on the ways of God, and perhaps raised in an incestuous home and all that would entail, and yet here he is, being a blessing to God's people. And if it's not nature and it's not nurture, what is it? It must be the grace of God. It must be the Lord and his mercy has reached down to this young man and has wrought a change in his heart that can only be ascribed to the Lord. And of course, that's what happens for every believer today, isn't it? That God in his mercy reaches down to us and says, let there be light. And there's light in our hearts where before there was darkness. And that's what happens to Asa by the grace of God. And I hope that's its own kind of encouragement to you today to see what kind of life, what kind of background Asa came out of. Because some of us come out of family situations where we feel like we might be tempted to think we're trapped in sort of a vicious cycle of sin and the consequences of sin and trapped and forced to make the same kinds of bad decisions that my parents made, that my siblings have made, maybe that my grandparents made, and to feel like there's no way out. But because there is a God in heaven, because there is a gracious God who changes hearts, who saves, we know that doesn't have to be the case. That whatever family we grew up in, whatever vicious cycle we feel like we've been a part of, no matter what bad decisions we've made of our own, that doesn't have to be the end of the story for us. That doesn't have to be the last word for you and me. Philip Graham Ryken, he says this. He says, we are not crippled by the past. The Holy Spirit can intervene to do a powerful work of grace in our lives and our families. What is weak can be made strong. What is wounded can be healed. What is lost can be saved. Even if no one else in our family has ever been faithful to God, we can do something to serve his kingdom, maybe more than anyone before us. The future is full of spiritual possibilities. So we don't have to repeat the mistakes of the past by God's grace. We're not doomed to this closed system by which things will always be the same. And Asa proves that. Asa shows us that. And I'd like for you to look at what Asa does. Look at the reform that he brings about. And I want you to realize that these reforms come at great cost. These reforms come at great cost. This was not easy for Asa to do. And of course, he would have felt family pressure to keep things status quo, wouldn't he? He would, of course, he's king, but even kings feel the pressure. There would have been brothers and sisters. There would have been uncles and aunts and a whole web of extended family who would have exerted their own kind of pressure. And of course, he's got his own mother or grandmother or whoever she is, this macaw person, who has this official title called Queen Mother that probably gave her some official influence and prominence in the land. And here's this king, and he's a young man. He's probably late teens, early 20s when he comes to the throne. A young man who speaks to this older woman of power and influence and says, "Grandma, it's time to retire." And takes her off the seat, takes her off the throne, the Queen Mother throne, if there was such a thing. Says, "It's time to go, Grandma." Don't underestimate how hard that would be to pull that off. Some of you have grandmothers, you know, you're imagining how hard that would be. And he does it. He does it as a young man. And you know how tied, how emotional the connection can be for people and their worship, right? We very quickly get tied to certain forms, and they have emotional bonds with us at times. And these people had gotten used to these new forms over the years, and here Asa is coming along, and he's getting rid of these images, he's getting rid of this false worship. Now he doesn't do a complete job of it. The high places are not taken away, we're told. Nevertheless, Asa is faithful and his heart is wholly true to the Lord, we're told. This is difficult obedience. And not just the pressure of his family, but the pressure of the people, right? The populace. It's not as if the polling told him that the people were supportive, and then he decided to make these changes. If there had been polling, the people would not have been in favor of the changes. But he does it anyway. It's a costly obedience. He knows that in order for him, for himself to be a blessing to the people of God, that this is what he's going to have to do. And this is what the Lord calls you and me to do. He calls us to painful, costly obedience. I remember reading someone's testimony, and they put the Christian life in words like these. They said, taking up the cross has proven to be often that thing that would hurt the most. You know, we read Jesus says, "Take up the cross and follow me," and we think, "Well, what does that mean exactly?" And this person was just saying that from their own experience, what that usually means is just imagine kind of the hardest thing you might be called to give up, the hardest situation, the hardest relationship that you might be called to endure. That often, at least for this person, had been the thing that God had called them to in terms of taking up the cross and following after Jesus. There always seems to be, for each and every one of us, that one thing in life that's really, really hard that God calls us to. And Asa has this really hard thing in front of him, and he does it. He does it. He realizes that this is crucial. Whom shall we serve? Whom shall we worship? And how shall we serve and worship him? Those are crucial questions for Asa, and they ought to be crucial questions for us. I wonder if you would agree with me that we have a tendency to trivialize important things and then to elevate trivial things. We might be able to name Purdue's starting five and yet know very little about the Scriptures. We might have strong opinions about what's the best streaming platform out there for the money, and yet have virtually no opinion about matters of worship and matters of God's Word. Those things are shrug-offs to us. I don't know. But we have strong opinions about things that don't matter. Have you noticed that? And so Asa, and the way he approaches this whole thing, he helps us reorient our lives around that which is most important, that which is most crucial before God. Asa is willing to go to the mat for the things that have to do with the glory of God. He's willing to accept personal cost and expend political capital for these things that are most important to the Lord. And so Asa, he focuses on the main things. He focuses on the crucial things. He doesn't elevate the trivial. He keeps the main things the main things. And that's how Asa becomes a blessing to this people. This is how he becomes a light in a dark place, by seeking the glory of God in the hard things. And that you'll find the same will be true for you. None of you in the room here, I don't think, are the king of a nation or a president or anything like that. But you all have your own place of influence. You all have people in your life, your own sphere, where you can be a blessing. And how will you be a blessing? By seeking to honor God in the great things of the Christian life. To keep the foundational things foundational in your own life. That's what Asa does, and that's what he encourages us to do. God's people are a light to others in a dark place. But then let me give you a third thing here. All of this being said, we're all in need of the light of the world. We're all in need of the light of the world. And I've already said to you that promise of the lamp, that the Son of David that would be a lamp, would be a light, would be a light in a dark place, that the fulfillment of that is in Jesus Christ, isn't it? Asa might have been a little down payment on that promise along the way, but Asa's not perfect, is he? And the rest of his story reminds us that he's not perfect. In terms of worship, he brings a lot of reform. And yet when it comes to political matters, he makes some serious missteps, doesn't he? When he's challenged by the king of Israel, he doesn't seek the Lord, but rather he bribes Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And the word that's translated in the ESV here as gift or present is really a bribe. It's a negative word in the Old Testament when it's used. It's a bribe. It's, I'm giving you money so that you'll go, that you'll break this covenant with Israel, and that you'll go and attack them to take the pressure off of us. Now, Asa's political advisors would have been giving him two thumbs up for the idea. And politically, it seems like it's a success story, but in God's eyes, not so much. In God's eyes, it's a failure. The book of Chronicles will tell us that. And there's another thing that the book of Chronicles tells us. There's this interesting line, isn't it? Sometimes the Bible just really, it surprises us with these kind of off-the-wall, out-of-left-field comments. But at the end of verse 23, there's just this mention that in his old age, he had bad feet. He was diseased in his feet. What a strange thing to say. You know, it's a very brief summary of a man's reign, 41 years, and you're going to mention the man's feet in these few verses. Was it a latent life rebuke that God sent to Asa for some of those missteps along the way? I think probably so. And in fact, if you know the Chronicles story about Asa, you know what it says, that when he was diseased in his feet, that he did not seek the Lord, but rather the physicians. And so Asa did not please the Lord at every place, at every juncture in his life. He wasn't a sinless man. He fell along the way, and he fell in some pretty important ways. And so here are our father and son, and actually we come to realize they're more alike than we thought that they were. Abijam and Asa, more alike than we realized. Both struggling with their sin, both falling into sin. And after all, we find out that Asa is not the lamp that we need. That we need a son of David, no doubt about that, but we need a son of David who's also the Son of God. We need the Son of David who's given to us, who's also known as the Lord our righteousness. The one whose obedience is so perfect and whose position is unique so that his righteousness can be accounted to us as our own by faith in him. That's what we really need. And you know what I've realized as I was thinking about this passage is that everybody in this room today is either an Abijam or an Asa. Either you are one who is caught in sin and trapped in that sin and slaves to that sin. Your heart is not peace with God, and therefore your heart is not at peace with itself. You're an Abijam. Or you're an Asa. Your heart is peace with God. You've put your faith in Christ, and yet you're still grappling with sin. There are days and ways where you follow the Lord well. And there are other days and other ways where you fall short, just like Asa. And whether you're an Abijam or an Asa, the answer is the same. We need Christ. We need that lamp. We need the one who's called the light of the world to come and shine his perfect light into the dark places of our heart. And for us to be willing for him to shine his light into those dark places, to invite him in and to say, Lord, shine it here and shine it there. And I know there's some things there that I don't want to talk about, I don't want to think about, I don't want to confront, but they're there, and I know they're there, and I know that I'm not going to be peace with you until I do it. And then we find that that light of the world is also one who's more loving and more kind and more gentle than anyone we've ever known. Let's praise the Lord together that we have such a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is shown to us in every portion of his word. So we're going to pray together. Would you please stand as we pray? Our God, we thank you that not only does your truth shine out into a dark world, into a dark place, but Christ has come to shine the brightest where things are the darkest. And Lord, we confess that the darkest place that we know is right here in our own heart. And the place where we need Christ the most is right there to deal with us and our darkness and our sin, and to be our light and to be our righteousness. We thank you, our God, that we don't trust in mere man. We don't trust in ourselves, but we trust in the one who has given to us to be our God and Savior. Father, we pray that you would commit these things to us this morning. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's respond in praise to the Lord from Psalm 73. Psalm 73C.